As I said, we are, so many of us, thinking about the coming Thanksgiving holiday here in 4 days. And I wanted to just read a portion of the original Thanksgiving Day proclamation given by our first president, George Washington, on October 3rd, 1789. Here's just a portion of that. Whereas it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Therefore, he sets Thursday, the 26th day of November in 1789, to be devoted by the people of God to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, and that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country. Washington went on to state, then, that we may unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions. And then one of the things that he asked in this proclamation of God was that He would protect and use our country to guide all sovereigns and nations and to bless them with good governments, peace and concord, and to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue. We can debate whether Washington was a true believer or not, but we can know that what he had in mind in this proclamation and what so many of our early leaders had as they passed this resolution through both houses of Congress was that there would be a giving of thanks to the true God and the promotion of the true religion. And Thanksgiving has been celebrated in our nation. It was celebrated before this, over 150 years prior to it in colonial America, in some form ever since it has been observed in our nation. Lincoln is the one who set it to occur on the 4th day of November. And when Roosevelt, FDR, started tinkering with that, tried to move it to the 3rd Thursday of the month so that he could expand the Christmas season shopping, it's been going on for a long time. There was such a public outcry over that that in 1941 he had to recant and reestablish it back to the 4th day of November. Often during that long history of Thanksgiving, it was marked more, as Washington's statement makes clear, as a day of prayer and thanksgiving. There were times where it was observed more by fasting than by feasting. And as we think about our modern celebration of it, we have to wonder, as God looks down from heaven and sees us almost more eager for Black Friday than for Thanksgiving Thursday, what He must think about us as the people before Him. Malachi this morning will remind us of an important truth. The time has come for us to remember the law of God and turn back to the faith of our fathers, to the ways of our fathers. This really hit me hard this week, not only as I was thinking about this, but as I came across a letter that Miriam's grandfather had written. I blogged about this, so I know some of you have already read that. But I wrote there that in reading this letter that Miriam's grandfather wrote, he spent years writing this letter so that it would be read by his children and grandchildren on the day of his funeral. I'm not going to read the whole letter to you, but I want to read an excerpt or two. He says, "To my dear beloved children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, what thoughts went through your minds today when you viewed my earthly remains for the last time? My last prayer in your behalf has been offered. May they follow you to the end of your days is my last and earnest prayer." One of the things he was praying for is this: While we are separated, the one from the other, I know God will take care of you. For He is able to keep you from slipping or falling away and bring you sinless and perfect into His glorious presence with mighty shouts of everlasting joy. And the whole letter is just saturated with Scripture and this desire of this grandfather to see his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren being with him one day in heaven so that the family circle would not be broken, as he stated it. But here's one of the paragraphs from that letter that really caught my attention. He says, I've seen many things change during my lifetime. Great improvements in the material world, standard of living, inventions, etc. However, I am sorry to say that I cannot say this about the spiritual realm. Our forefathers left their homeland and friends to have freedom of religion. They suffered all kinds of hardships, walked to church in all kinds of weather to attend church twice each Sunday, while today many churches only have one service and do not attend that during inclement weather with an automobile in the garage. Bed on Sunday morning and blue tube in the evening is more important. And when the children turned to all kinds of cults, when they had absolutely no doctrinal training in the churches where their parents attended, who is to blame? When they get married contrary to 2 Corinthians 6, are they to blame? What were our example and priorities? That's a great question to ask you this morning. What is your example that you're setting or that you're following? What are your priorities today? Thanksgiving's to be a time of reflection and remembering what God has done for us, yes, but also in taking these wonderful resources and freedoms that God has given to us and asking ourselves, how have we been using those for His glory, for the promotion of His kingdom? We're living in serious time, friends. I wonder how many more Thanksgivings will actually really, really have an abundance of things. The bills are coming due. The hens are coming back to roost. There are troubles on the horizon. Are we sober-minded, serious about really what is confronting us in our land and our nation? So much of what we enjoy, we are in very real threat of losing. I believe we will only be rebuilt as a land, as a people, by a return to the law of God. That's what Malachi's last words were to the people. Remember, he said, the law of Moses, my servant. And so I want to talk to you this morning about this importance of returning to the Word of God in earnestness and truth, returning to the law of God in a wholehearted manner and fashion. And in order to even do that, the first thing I have to do is justify that to you, because to that, in so many people's minds, is such a strange concept that really what's bothering us, what our real need as a people, is the law of God. You ask Christians, what's the need in our land? And they're going to say the gospel. And I'm not denying that this morning, if you listen carefully to me. But what's the gospel with no law? What's the gospel with no law? And so listen here for a moment about the justification of the law's usefulness in the life of the church. Again, understand that I am not speaking this morning about the justification by the law or by works. No man can be justified or made right before God by what he does. No, the subject this morning is an entirely different nature. I'm giving justification to you as to why you should see the law of God, especially the Old Testament, but together with the New Testament, as useful to you as a believer and greatly needed in the church and in society today. And also, I have to say this, you know, whenever a Christian begins to talk about the law of God, he begins to be accused of some things. Starts talking about the Christian or the church when they bring up the law of God, like the Taliban, you know. So you're crazed, you're foaming at the mouth, you right-wing nut, is the way that it's presented when you begin to talk about the law of God like you're a lunatic. And to that, I just want to say, give me a break. Give it a rest. Forget the caricatures here. I'm talking about what George Washington was talking about, the promotion of true religion and virtue and the behavior that should follow from that. I'm talking about what Marion's grandfather was meaning when he was talking about true Christian values and return to the law of God. I'm talking about what Malachi is promising right here to us. If only we will listen to him by the Spirit of God. Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember the time the people of God had returned from Babylon, returned from the captivity where they had been sent off into because of the judgments they faced for failing the word of God. They come back and seen some success. The temple had been completed, but the city still was in ruins. The walls were in shambles. And despite God's favor in releasing them from captivity, the people were then, in a sense, just still living in rebellion before God. And so God raises up some men. He raises up Nehemiah to help rebuild the walls. He uses men like Ezra and Nehemiah to begin really the spiritual rebuilding of the people of God. And Malachi explains here that in the midst of this great corruption in church, in the government, society, among the people of God, that there are those who fear the Lord, those who listen to His Word, those who want to do what God desires for them to do. And I believe you're those kinds of people. That you have a desire in your heart to follow God and to fear God. And so it is that you then need to believe in the law of God. And realize it's the law of God that our country so desperately needs. It's the lack of the knowledge of God's law that is destroying the church. And because the church is being destroyed by its ignorance of the Word of God, by its ignorance of the law of God, it's destroying our culture. It's destroying the society in which we live. The church today is like a guy driving around lost. He's lost his direction. Now, most guys won't ask for directions, but let's say in this illustration, the guy says, well, I'll go ask for directions. So he stops, and the gas attendant tells him the directions that he needs in order to get to where he desires to go. And so he says, okay, thank you. He gets in his car, and then to the gas attendant's surprise and shock, he starts heading off in the exact opposite direction where he was just told he needs to be going. That's the way the church is. When you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you truly believe that gospel, that faith in Jesus Christ should be driving you to the law of God. That should be where your heart's inclination should go. I want to know the Word of God. I want to know the law of God. I want to obey the law of God. What's the church saying today? It doesn't want it. It's going off in the opposite direction into lawlessness. Lawlessness. And that's why our nation is in such trouble. And if you won't hear me for anything else, hear me for the sake of what Miriam's grandfather was praying for the coming generation. Think of your children and your grandchildren. Do you really want them growing up in a country where you see ours headed? You know what lies ahead of them. Their freedoms destroyed. The opportunities taken away. Government that runs every facet of their lives. Is that what we want as God's people? If we don't want that, we have to turn back to the law of God, where His law is, the Scriptures say, there is freedom. Samuel Bolton was one of the men present when the Westminster Assembly that put together the confession of faith that our church holds to and believes in. He was one of those present there back in the 17th century. And he wrote a little pamphlet called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And in this book, he's showing that those bounds of Christian freedom are the law of God. The law of God, how the law of God is compatible with the gospel. Listen to how he phrases it. He says, "We cry down the law with respect to justification, but we set it up as a rule for sanctification." Understand what that means? We cry it down, the law, with respect to justification. It's not keeping the law that'll save anyone. No one's ever going to make it to heaven by saying, "I kept the law of God." Because you can't. You can't. But he says, we set it up as a rule of sanctification. It is what helps us to grow in holiness and obedience to the Lord. He goes on to say, the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. See, we hear the law as unbelievers. We realize that we have violated the holiness of God and it should send us to the cross. And I have that question for you this morning. If you're not in Christ this morning and you're in violation of the law of God, what are you going to do? What are you going to do against a judge who is perfect in his holiness and sees every one of the violations that you have made against his holy law? And what are you going to do on the day of judgment when that day comes? What are you going to do? You can't keep it. Your only hope is the cross. That's what he's saying here. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. Believe in Christ. Let his blood cover you. And you'll be saved. But then listen to what he says. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. The gospel sends us to the law to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. You see, the gospel is driving us to the law to see what our duty is before our holy God. And when we are living in obedience to God's law, I'm here to tell you today, that's when we're most free. And when we're free, and when our churches are free again, then the land shall start returning to its freedom. Now, I want you to understand something else about this before I move on. The context here is the ending of the Old Testament, and it's talking here about the coming of the Lord. Notice it says it twice in verse 1. The day is coming, verse 1. He says, the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. You see it again in verse 3. The day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And then again, down in verse 5, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so Malachi is seeking to get the people ready in preparation to the Lord's coming, to the Lord Jesus' coming. And he says the way to do that is by remembering the law of God. And so here he is showing the people that they needed the Word of God to get ready for the Lord, both to be saved by Him from its curse, but also then to have a power so that they could live by that Word in obedience to God. So that's the justification of the law's usefulness. Now let's look at some applications of the law's directives. As these men, and I'm thinking of Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi, were speaking to the people of God in particular ways about the problems of their generation, it's amazing how they mirror our own. And I want to give you four of really the indictments they bring against the people of this time and how we can see why we need the law of God to speak specifically to our own day and our own age. One of the things that they were greatly concerned about was the breakdown in the institution of marriage. The breakdown in the institution of marriage. Go over to Malachi chapter 2. And I want you to notice how Malachi leads in to bringing up the subject of the violation of the marriage covenant. He says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our Father? See, his appeal is we all serve God. And we should, as servants of God, do what our fathers did who served God. We should be thinking about our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers and their faithfulness. And that should drive us to be faithful as well. But we're not. We're breaking covenant. How are we breaking covenant? Judah has dealt treacherously. Abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And he goes on a little bit later, down in verse 15. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. He even said that back up in verse 14. You've dealt treacherously against your companion, your wife by covenant. And then in verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God Almighty. He's holding them on account on several levels. Some of them were marrying women that were devoted to foreign gods. You're not to be unyoked with an unbeliever, or yoked with an unbeliever, the scriptures teach. That's New Testament as well as Old. Also, you're not to be going into this age, Malachi saying, of no-fault divorce. Finding some little thing and then just taking off, thinking it's okay to break this covenant that you have made before God. Not loving the person in your life who is closest to you, who you've made these lifelong promises. How can someone take his wife or take her husband? And this is the person in the world that God has given you to be the closest to. How can you say you love God and then not love that person the way God says that you're to? That's what John says. How can you say you love your brother whom you can see? Or how can you say you love God whom you cannot see when you don't love your brother who you can see? Same thing. How can you say you love God? Can't see him when you're not loving your wife like you should. Church needs to wake up. Some people are getting a little alarmed at all these same-sex laws being passed in the last election in some of these states. And we should be alarmed about that. But where we should start, where the church needs to start, is getting alarmed over the divorces that are taking place in their own congregations. The church gave up on marriage long before any state or our nation did. And we have to call people back to faithfulness in marriage. I tell people, I encourage you to do this. If they're in a church and they're suffering marital problems and no one in the church is standing up to a sinning spouse or getting involved in their life and helping them in that situation, they should leave the church. That's part of their problem, is that the church isn't being faithful to help them in their relationship. We have to be faithful to honor the covenants, the promises that we've made. Another place that Malachi points is just what we might call the decay in the social fabric of the nation. Go to verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. highest places of honor. We are seeing adultery taking place and compromising our national intelligence and security. We live in a land where the poor are cheated, where laborers are defrauded of pensions and all that were promised to them. We live in a land where unions make such unrighteous demands that companies and factories shut down. We live in a land where governments drive their citizens to the edge of a fiscal cliff. We live in a land where the violations of the law of God are rampant and thorough. Do we believe that God will draw near to us for judgment if we keep living this way? Or do we think we can keep playing fast and loose, speeding towards cliffs? Nothing's going to happen to us. Passing bills through Congress that we can't pay for. There is a great decay in our social fabric and our land. There's also a failure to maintain a godly clergy. You know, the law of Moses clearly defined how the men who were given the priesthood were to act in that office of being a priest. And the beginning of Malachi really opens up with an indictment against the priest who God says in verse 6 despises his name. He says, you know, a son will honor his father. And he says, I'm a father, where's my honor? I've raised up sons I call priests. Why aren't they honoring me? They despise my name. And he says, oh, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food on my altar. You say, well, how have we defiled it? You say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And then instead of giving the best of offerings to the Lord, you present the blind for sacrifice. You present the lame and sick. And God says, that's evil. And it's evil because you are taking the very statutes I gave you to uphold, and you are openly and publicly sinning against those statutes. Too many pastors are living worldly lives. Too many of God's people are facing the consequences of that. Pastors, in one sense, are just normal, regular people in the congregation. But in another very real sense, they are to be models and are called to the most high and holy standards. And if they can't keep those standards, get out of the office. And if they're not maintaining those standards, get out of their churches. You see, these are the things we need to be saying to people. They are being misled and used by false teachers. And can you blame them? If the sheep just keep falling willingly behind? R.C. Sproul said, If America propagates moral decay in our time, judgment for it must begin in the house of God. When pastors fail in their duty, the whole land mourns. It's a corrupt church, not a corrupt government, that brings decadence to the culture. The government merely reflects the social conventions of the culture. It is the church that's to be the conscience of a nation. When that conscience is seared, vice is enshrined as its custom. You know, what do we mean when we talk about culture anyway? The word culture just comes from the word cult or worship or service. And so culture just flows out of the heart of who the people are worshiping, who the people are following. What does our culture say about the church? We should look at our culture and we should say, well, according to the culture, the religion they must be taught should be teaching them that it's okay to borrow huge amounts of money without any real plan to pay it back. It's okay to get divorces. It's okay to kill unborn babies in the womb, and so on and so forth. It's okay to have homosexual unions. We turn to the churches. Isn't that what we're seeing? You know why so many men won't preach the law of God in their churches? Why they're full and we're not? Because they're afraid of offending anyone. That's why. And again, the time that the minister gets to the point in his life where he's afraid of offending anyone, then it's a time for him to retire and find another occupation. Because how can you be an ambassador for the holy word of God? Not offend sinful people. Fourth area that Malachi points out might surprise you, but it really flows from these others. God looked at his people. He said one area where they were really at fault was a neglect to honor him with their giving, especially with their tithing. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. One of our elders in our special time of prayer read from this and shared from this a week or two ago. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And you are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Statistics show that people who attend evangelical churches only give anywhere from 3 to at the most 4% of their giving to all charity, not just to the church. All the while, living in their big church structures that are oftentimes thousands, if not millions of dollars into debt. I think that's another reason pastors, by the way, won't preach righteousness. They're afraid they'll offend someone and won't be able to make the mortgage payment. And if you think that's not required in this age of the Spirit, in this age of the freedom that we have in Christ, the tithe, then just answer me this question. Which priesthood is greater? The Levitical one or the one of Jesus Christ? I think that should be a pretty easy answer for you. If you need help, you can go to the book of Hebrews. But it answers it for us. It tells us that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is far superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. And one of the ways he proves it in the book of Hebrews, by the way, is the tithe. My question to you this morning is, if you were to honor the Levitical priesthood with a tithe, and the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater, then is giving him less than a tithe giving him really the honor that he deserves? You're called to tithe to the church. And part of the reason the church has become so powerless and so weak is that our resources are going elsewhere. It's kind of a catch-22. When God's people stop giving like they should to the Lord, God judges them. How does he judge them? He takes their freedoms away. How does he take their freedoms away? He gives them higher and higher tax rates. And what do those higher and higher tax rates do to you? Makes it all the more difficult to tithe, does it not? To give to the Lord like we should. So what do? We honor Him before all men. We trust Him before all men. And watch to see His promise that He gives us here fulfilled, where He will open heaven itself. He'll open heaven itself. We need strength for this. I want to turn here at the end to the source of the law's power. In other words, the source that we need to help us in this. Because just hearing the law of God can be a terrifying, condemning, convicting thing without the strength and the power and the ability to fulfill it. And Malachi points to that in a wonderful way here. He gives us the promise. He says to us in verses 2 and 3, you know, hey guys, listen. If you're listening to me, hear my name. You know, for you, the Son of Righteousness is coming. You're going to be like calves in the springtime. You're going to be skipping and hopping. You're going to enjoy this life that I'm laying out here before you. You're saying, well, how can that happen? We're hearing these condemnations, these indictments from God's law. Well, I think it comes in the pairing of these two Old Testament figures of Moses and Elijah down there in verse 5. We read about that or heard that read about in Matthew 17 regarding the Mount of Transfiguration. There's another time when Moses and Elijah were paired together there on the mountain. Not here just figuratively like Malachi is doing, but in actuality, as Jesus was visited on that mountain by Moses and Elijah. And you might say, well, why is Peter and James and John sitting there witnessing the Lord shining with a radiant glory? Is it that Moses and Elijah appeared to him? Well, one of the reasons I'll give to you is this one. They were his friends. They were Jesus's friends. And they were men who stood during the most difficult days of the people of God and ministered faithfully. And He knew them when they were on earth. Because the Lord Jesus would come to Moses in the tent of meeting. And the scriptures say they would talk face to face like friends. He came to Elijah the prophet when he was discouraged, even after he'd seen the great victory at Mount Carmel, he kept seeing the persecution. God didn't appear to him in earthquakes or thunder and lightning. But he came and he spoke to Elijah, his friend, in a gentle breeze. And before the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah had been up in heaven, 1,000 years or more. And they were the friends of Jesus. They had had fellowship with the Lord for 1,000 years before He came to earth. And now that He is on the earth, they come to visit Him, to encourage Him in what He was about to do. You know, when they came and talked to Him there on the Mount of Transfiguration, what was the meat of their conversation with one another? Luke 9:31 gives us a hint. It says that Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus about the departure or the exodus that was about to take place in Jerusalem. You see, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, representing all that the Old Testament was promising, came to Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration and were telling Him and reminding Him what He was about to do was to accomplish all that the Father had promised in the Old Testament was to take place. And particularly, to fulfill the last of all the promises of the Old Testament. What's the very last promise in the Old Testament? It's there in verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the children to their, the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Many people, when they hear those words, they get this idealistic sort of warm feeling about that, you know, kind of the idea of family restoration, you know, children loving their dads and moms, parents loving their children, kind of the reuniting of that social fabric that we said has been destroyed. And I think there's that there. But I don't think that's the heart of what is being promised here. If you go over to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, he quotes this verse. An angel speaking to Zacharias, the high priest. He's talking about the ministry of John, who will be like a New Testament Elijah. And he says in verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He'll go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Turning the hearts of the children to the fathers. Turning the hearts of the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. What that meant in Israel was to call those people back to the faith of their fathers. Elijah was coming to remind them that Jesus was here now. He's the one that all God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Noah and all the Old Testament saints. He is now here. And the righteousness and faith by which they live by, you are to live by as well. Jesus can still fulfill that promise. He can take a generation of people who have begun to forget the wonders of the gospel and the glory of the law of God. And He can capture their hearts again so that our hearts are turned back to the faith of our fathers. The grandfather's prayers for his grandchildren and great-grandchildren can be answered. I sometimes say, the only earthly reason I can really trace to why I'm here before you this morning, what led me to my faith, certainly wasn't the home in which I grew up in, although I thank God for my parents, but I wasn't taught the gospel. But it was a grandmother's prayer for her grandson. Are you praying for your children? For your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? Are you remembering and pleading and telling others about all of this? Will you pledge to do that this time of Thanksgiving, to just call those, if they're assembled in your house or if you're going to someone else's home, hey, can we just stop for a moment and remember? Could you read to them Washington's proclamation? Could you read to them a psalm of thanksgiving? Could you ask, can I pray for us? And then in their presence, plead for God to have mercy and turn this nation's heart back to itself and preserve our children and our grandchildren. Can you plead that He would send forth His Spirit that raised up Elijah, that raised up John the Baptist, would He raise up many of them in our generation and call God's people back. In the preamble of our Constitution, we are told that the Bill of Rights and all that we find in our Constitution, the setting up of this nation, was for ourselves, and as our forefathers said, and our posterity. Isn't it incredible to think that the people who founded our nation were probably thinking far more about us than we ever do about them? But God's calling you today is to remember. To remember. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come, we ask You to please forgive us. For when we get so drunk with the pleasures of this age, that we really have not a clue of the sacrifice and the life that so many lived before us, that has made all the freedoms and privileges that we enjoy even possible. And so forgive us, O God, for our neglect. And we pray, O God, this morning that You would help us to really love Your law like we should. Help us not to be ashamed of Your law. Help us to be clear in our minds that it doesn't save us, but it certainly, O God, is to be used by us. And so help us to use it rightly. For You've used it even this day to point out areas of our lives where we have been failing in it. Where a marriage is beginning to show signs of separation or inattentiveness. Where immorality is present. Where gifts to You have not been given. Where we live like the world, just pile things on credit cards and aren't being faithful with our resources and content with it may be the little that we have, but You have still provided what we need. Oh God, whatever area it may be that You convict us on, again, forgive us. And help us to get our house in order before You. Help us to live wisely like those who have gone before us had to have lived in order to give us this land that we enjoy. And Father, in this dark age, help us to be light. Help us, God, to be determined that in whatever situation we find ourselves, even this week, that we would call attention to Your providences that have blessed us so richly. That we would remind people that where the law of the Lord is, there is liberty. That we would warn people that the day is coming where You will judge us for our sins as a land. And that we need to be prepared and we need to be ready. Help us, O God, we pray. Turn our hearts back to our fathers, we ask. In Christ our Lord. Amen.